Welcome to session number 10 in the Biblical Doctrines of Civil Government. The topic for this session is the law. Magistrates, civil rulers, are to be ministers of God, avengers who bring wrath on the one who practices evil. But evil needs to be defined. And the avenging, the wrath, the judgment must also be defined. Are judges and legislators left up to their own devices, or is there some word of God on this issue? Debating the law is what political discussion is all about. And we must begin by realizing that natural man is by nature lawless. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostility toward God, for it doesn't subject itself to the law of God. Not only the criminal is lawless in nature, but also civil leaders who make and enforce the law, they may also fail to enact justice because of their own lawless spirit. And so the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 59:14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Isaiah 5:23, who justify the wicked for a bribe and who take away the rights of the one who are in the right. In Isaiah chapter 10, woe to those who enact evil statutes and those who constantly record unjust decisions. The evil of civil authorities who do not rule according to the word of the Lord is a major subject in Scripture. Isaiah 29:21, those who cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Micah chapter 7, verse 3, concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks and also the judge for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar and the most upright like a thorn hedge. Today we call this lawfare, twisting the law as warfare against your political opponents, selective prosecution, laws for thee, but not for me. Even as Jesus spoke of the unjust judge who didn't fear God or respect man, and the Pharisees who laid heavy burdens on men's shoulders. So lawless magistrates, rather than being avengers bringing wrath on those who practice evil, end up becoming avengers bringing wrath on the ones who practice righteousness. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 15, the one who does right makes himself the prey. The French political philosopher Friedrich Bastiat explained in his famous work, The Law, that unprincipled rulers pervert the law, turning it into legal plunder. The law being used to deprive one group of citizens their rights for the benefit of an unrighteous group. And rather than the law being guided by the higher principles of divine justice, the law is guided by brute political force and convenience for the benefit of the ruling class and their constituency. Also, the 20th century Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer continually pointed out that since communism is anti-God and anti-God's natural law, law in the communist country and even in Western secular democracies become arbitrary. It's whatever the civil rulers believe is utilitarian, and the foundation for all morals becomes whatever benefits the state. As the Russian dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn pointed out in his Gulag Archipelago, the communist revolutionaries changed the courts, and they freely admitted that they were making new laws and new ethical norms. The concept of guilt and law were considered outdated bourgeois concepts. What mattered was class expedience, what was helpful to the favored group. And the head of Stalin's secret police is noted as saying, you give me the man, and I will find his crime. Then on top of all this, there is the eschatological aspect of the law, the lawlessness of the last days. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said that lawlessness will increase. And the Antichrist is called the man of lawlessness. Not that he won't have laws, but when laws violate God's law, they're lawless. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, the prophesied Antichrist, this world ruler, will make alterations in times and laws. So expect that in the final days, in the great rebellion prophesied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the nations will pervert and disregard law. No bail, no jail. The inmates will run the asylum because of a disbelief in sin and a despising of God's justice of punishment. The more godless a nation, the more lawless. Now, in regard to the law, God is the source of all law, and he has revealed it to mankind in two ways, through natural revelation and written revelation. Natural revelation is what is written on the conscience of every man. Like birds know how to fly south in the winter, mankind knew the Ten Commandments before they were ever given on Mount Sinai. And the Apostle Paul affirms the truth of natural revelation in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are law to themselves, in that they show the works of the law written in the heart, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. People have a conscience. Now, there are those who argue against natural revelation, saying that there's no natural law written in the stars or in the sky. And people's consciences differ. But nevertheless, the scriptures teach that despite some people searing their conscience and hardening their heart, there is the natural revelation in conscience. But to confirm and reinforce natural law, which men try to suppress, God has given us written revelation. So that if our consciences become confused, we can always turn to the scripture for clarification. And the law of God doesn't simply begin with the Ten Commandments given to Moses. It begins in Genesis, where God laid down moral patterns and examples. After the creation of Eve for Adam, God says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So in Genesis, we have the establishment of the institution of marriage, family, gender, and here prohibitions against adultery, polygamy, homosexuality, and gender fluidity, all of which secularists are trying to overthrow, as if these are mere human constructs made up by men, made up by the powerful to oppress the weak, and such is the doctrine of cultural Marxism. But these are God's laws for man's good. And God expects all mankind to abide by the pattern he established at the beginning. Even Jesus said to the people in his day, have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And realize that these regulations are not just for the church, but for all the descendants of Adam and Eve. Now, some claim that the state should get out of the marriage licensing business, but that is not the historic Christian position. The state is obligated to enforce God's natural law on everyone, Christian and non-Christian. Now, after the Noahic flood, God established another covenant with man, a new command, Genesis 9, 5. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So here we have the law of capital punishment, part of the Noahic covenant, which is quite emphatic. And this covenant has never been abrogated or set aside. Even as Paul argues in Galatians chapter 3, that even the Mosaic law that came afterwards didn't nullify God's previous covenants. It's really quite peculiar that some religious people oppose capital punishment when it's one of the most clearest and most defined requirements of God. And to not practice capital punishment to preserve the life of the murderer is to curse a nation with blood guilt. Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. For you shall not pollute the land in which you are. For blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. In the Apocalypse of Isaiah, chapters 24 through 26, there's the first full prophecy of the coming apocalypse, which is later described again in detail in the book of the Revelation. Notice Isaiah 24, verse 5. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Pollution that calls for judgment is not CO2, but moral guilt for violating God's law. And the whole earth is guilty, not just Israel. The everlasting covenant mentioned in Isaiah 24, 5 is most likely the Noahic covenant requiring capital punishment for blood guilt. In Genesis 9, the Noahic covenant is called the everlasting covenant. And as Isaiah goes on to prophesy in this text, the coming apocalypse is about judgment on unpaid blood guilt. Isaiah 26, 21, for behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. And throughout the Bible, unpaid blood guilt always brought the wrath of God down upon a people. Hosea chapter 1, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Or Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 13. You shall not pity the murderer, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. And as we go to the book of the Revelation, one of the themes is that the world is being punished for unpaid blood guilt. Revelation 6:10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Revelation 18, 24. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all those who have been slain on the earth. Revelation 16, 6. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And when the prophet Joel prophesies about the apocalypse and Armageddon, God says, I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged. So even in the last days, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament age, God still requires the blood of murderers. And unpaid blood guilt brings judgment upon the land. Now, objections to capital punishment involves claims of compassion, or as the ACLU claims, capital punishment is cruel and unusual punishment. But these claims ignore the justice due to the victim, regardless of whether capital punishment is a deterrent or not. And since earthly judges are unable to adequately recompense or compensate for murder, the murderer is sent to stand before the judgment bar of God. That's compassion. I sense that much of the objection to capital punishment and other penalties for crime flow out of a heart that subconsciously despises God's evaluation of sin. The judge or the legislator may also have the heart of the murderer or the adulterer, so they resist legislating against it. Psalm 50 sums this up. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. Or Amos chapter 5, verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Well, the subject of capital punishment is quite extensive, but one more point to bear in mind. Under the law of Moses, there was capital punishment for crimes that weren't directly related to shedding blood, such as rape, kidnapping, the striking of certain people, armed robbery. And the principle is that holding someone against their will is denying them life and threatening their life. Even the crime of selling illegal drugs could be classified under the penalty of capital punishment. because the drug pusher is selling death. Also recognize in the law of Moses that an extensive prison system wasn't set up. The case would either be a crime where the criminal could compensate the victim for their loss in some sort of work release program, or the crime involved capital punishment. There was very little need to send people to sit idle in jail. A truly Christian legal system would not have much of a need for the sedentary, unproductive institution of prison. So in regard to the law, the question that now always comes up is, what about the law given to National Israel? The Old Covenant, the Law of Moses. Is that still for today? The Old Covenant law required capital punishment for adultery, for witchcraft, for homosexuality, required a double payback for theft, and the canceling of debts and indentured servanthood at the end of 7 years. There is a movement called Reconstructionism, Dominionism, Theonomy, that teaches that Gentile nations must return to the Mosaic Law. And once the nations become obedient to the Law of Moses, then the nations will be blessed and the kingdom of God will come. This movement is totally opposed to the concept of natural law, calling it nonsense, for how can people know the requirements of God's law without the Old Testament case law? And God's law is God's law. Why would God have any nation do anything different than the requirements he gave to Israel? To fully cover this subject, all of the pros and cons would take weeks. But be aware that the position of the early church fathers and the historic reform position and the position of evangelicalism today is that Gentile nations must rule according to God's moral law, but not specifically in accord with the prescribed case law given in the Law of Moses. The classic Westminster Confession of Faith states, chapter 19, section 4, to them also, to national Israel, as a body politic, God gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obligating any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. And John Calvin explains this issue in his treatise on civil government in sections 14 through 16. He first points out that some espouse the error that the law of Moses is to be the common law for the nations. But then Calvin explains the historic Christian position that both the ceremonial law and the judicial case law given to Moses were specifically only for Israel. This was a temporary covenant for the Jews until Christ came, Galatians chapter 3. There's also Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. God made the first covenant obsolete, but whatever is growing old is ready to disappear. Also consider the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. The apostles did not support the position that the law of Moses was obligatory upon the Gentiles. And even if we go into the Old Testament, in the oracles that the prophets preached against the Gentile nations, the foreign nations around Israel were never judged for not keeping the specifics of the Mosaic code given to Israel, but for violating the general moral law of God, written on the conscience and revealed to mankind in Genesis. Calvin goes on to write, but if it's true that each nation has been left at liberty to enact the laws which it judges to be beneficial, still these are always to be tested by the rule of charity, so that while they may vary in form, they must proceed on the same principle. But then Calvin goes on to explain that he's not promoting lawlessness, that every man can do what's right in his own eyes, but that the rule of charity is a very high standard in God's moral law. Calvin writes, those barbarous and savage laws, for instance, which confer honor on thieves, allow the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, and other things even fouler and more absurd, I do not think entitled to be considered laws, since they are not only altogether abhorrent to justice, but to humanity and civilized life. So Calvin, like all the reformers, believed that there ought to be laws against sexual immorality, those listed in Leviticus 18. Those same sins mentioned in the Old Testament are also mentioned and condemned in the New Testament. But the nations are not to follow the prescribed punishments for these sins, as we see in Old Testament case law. Now, critics often try to discredit the use of the Bible in public policy because the Old Testament law requires the death penalty for adultery, for witchcraft, for false teaching. But that's a misrepresentation of Christian truth. The New Testament clearly teaches that the Mosaic law was only for Israel and was temporary. You know, even today, Gentile nations can and should have certain penalties for unfaithfulness in marriage, for sexual deviance, even laws against teaching false ideology. For instance, in Germany, it's illegal to teach Nazism. This is often said, the U.S. Constitution is not a suicide pact. People don't have the freedom to teach insurrection. And it's illegal in most states for public school teachers to teach students sexual perversion. So false teachers can be punished in a country. But the penalty for such crimes is no longer capital punishment. The Gentile nations are to be under the everlasting covenant mentioned in Genesis 9. That only the unjust shedding of blood requires the death penalty. Calvin goes on in section 16 to explain how this works in practice. Quote, "Now it is evident that the law of God, which we call moral, is nothing else than the testimony of natural law, and of that conscience which God has engraved on the minds of men, the whole of this equity of which we now speak is prescribed in it. Hence, it alone ought to be the aim, the rule, and the end of all law. Whatever laws are formed after this rule, directed to this aim and restricted to this end, there is no reason why they should be disproved by us, however much they may differ from the Jewish law or from each other." Then Calvin goes on to explain that nations can prescribe different punishments. Quote, "All laws alike avenge murder with blood, but the kind of death are different. In some countries, adultery was punished more severely, in others more leniently. Yet we see that amidst this diversity, they all tend to the same end. For they all with one mouth declare against those crimes which are condemned by the eternal law of God, murder, theft, adultery, and false witness, though they agree not as to the mode of punishment. There may be a country which, if murder were not visited with fearful punishments, would instantly become a prey to robbery and slaughter. There may be an age requiring that the severity of punishment should be increased if the state is in a troubled condition. Those things from which disturbances usually arise must be corrected by new edicts. In time of war, civilization would disappear amidst the noise of arms were not men overawed by the unwanted severity of punishment. In sterility and pestilence, were not stricter disciplines employed, all things would grow worse. One nation might be more prone to particular vice, were it not more severely repressed. The Lord did not deliver it, the Old Testament law, by the hand of Moses to be promulgated in all countries and to be everywhere enforced, but having taken the Jewish nation under his special care, patronage, and guardianship, he was pleased to be its special legislator." Unquote, John Calvin. A few closing thoughts. Even though the specifics of the Mosaic law are not to be enforced, the nations can still learn from the general moral principles in Mosaic case law, such as Deuteronomy 22, when you build a house, you should have railings on the roof so people don't fall off. And there should be limitations on how much debt can be put on others. And all of those principles were incorporated into English common law and were referenced in Blackstone commentaries, which was required reading in law school during yesteryear. The nations certainly need to turn back to the law of God, return to Scripture, and do a much better job administering true justice and law. Yes, in a truly Christian nation, there would be debates over which penalties and which crimes, but it would be much better to live in a country that debates the application of biblical principles than to live in a country that operates on the foundation of secular moral license. You've probably heard the slogan, "You can't legislate morality." That has to be one of the most foolish and wicked statements anyone could ever make, because all laws legislate morality, and it is the sole duty of legislators to legislate morality. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. May Jesus Christ reign.